and I welcome you here. Good to be with you. Last weekend, though, a fellow named Philip Patterson, he was a 63-year-old man from upstate New York, he completed an incredible act of perseverance and discipline. He wrote out by hand every verse and every word of the 1611 King James Bible, all 788,000 words by hand. He said it took him about 18 hours a day for the last 4 years. And he went through 496 pens. I hope he got them at Costco, because that's incredible. And what was amazing as I learned about this story is that he's not a Christian, but wanted to read the Bible to learn what it had to say. So he decided to write it all out because he didn't think he'd be able to read and retain the Bible if he just read it. He wouldn't be able to kind of retain it all. So he wanted to do it this way. So he spent 4 years writing it out word for word by hand, every last word. What an incredible act of discipline and effort and perseverance and dedication to devote himself to this for that amount of time. In the time that you could get, in undergrad, he just spent it writing out the Bible. Surely you would think, though, this would transform his life in a significant way, to spend that much time with the scriptures, just writing it out, copying it out, every word. I mean, there's probably many of us who have not read the entire Bible in the last 4 years, and he wrote out every last word. You would think that would have a transforming effect in his life. And yet, it did not in any way. He actually said, I understand now how small our beliefs are. I'm not a slave to everything written in that book. It's like anything else in life. Do you believe everything anyone ever tells you? I certainly don't. And he continues on in his lifestyle, recognizing, even saying, admitting that his own lifestyle stands in defiance of what was taught in the book, in the Bible. So we see painstaking dedication and discipline, meticulous effort and detail, hours, days, years, reading and writing the scriptures, but it does not produce change. If anything, it actually affirmed his sinful lifestyle, producing an attitude of superiority over the text itself, and a text that he devoted so much time laboring in, and yet he still stands over it as judge. Very interesting to me, very interesting given our propensity to believe that the path forward, the way of growth, the way forward in Christianity is through more effort, through more dedication, more of me, more time, and that my growth in righteousness really finds its source in me working harder. And here we have this instance where it actually did nothing of the kind. You'll remember the Galatians were a group of Gentiles who had received the gospel. They had been filled with the Holy Spirit. They responded to Paul's message with faith. They were following Jesus. But then they come across these teachers that followed Paul around, teaching something counter to the gospel, a completely false gospel, and they fall into it, where they believe that you have to add the law to the gospel. If you really want to be part of God's people, Jesus is great, but you have to add circumcision. You have to add law-keeping. You got to complete what was started with Christ by fulfilling the law to really be part of God's people. And so while they started with the gospel, they started with faith, being transformed by the Holy Spirit, they depart from that and in an effort to complete what was started with Christ through their own discipline and law-keeping. And in this text, in this portion of Galatians, Paul's going to show them that they totally misunderstand the purpose of the law. So that's what we're going to focus on today, how the law fits within history and with the story of God and his salvation. And so if you come to the text thinking that, if you think that anyone was saved by law keeping, you really are missing the entire purpose of the law. And we're going to look at that, and Paul's going to unpack that for them, that they've been misunderstanding what the law was even there for. So let's take a look and try and untangle this, this text. Verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, and it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So he starts out arguing from the lesser to the greater, that even with human covenants, once a covenant's been ratified, it can't be rejected, it can't be added to and changed. Even human covenants are irrevocable. How much more so a covenant made by an unchanging God? You know, in Greek culture, once a person's will was properly signed and registered, it could not be changed even by that person. It's different for us, but it was done and it was sealed and it was irrevocable. These types of agreements are irrevocable. Even today, after someone dies, that will is done. It is irrevocable. It can't be changed. It is too late for that. So how much more so a covenant made by God, a covenant made by an unchanging God? And here Paul is particularly thinking of God's covenant with Abraham. And the covenant with Abraham cannot be revoked by the law or by a later covenant or have added stipulations added to it. Specifically, what he's going to unpack is that the law of Moses, which came 430 years later, does not revoke or add to the Abrahamic covenant, which comes first. It still stands. It still has priority. Now, in the ancient world, covenants, agreements were not made on paper or with a handshake, but they were sealed very differently. And this, we're thinking back to Genesis 15, that we see the normal ancient covenant ratifying procedure, where what would normally happen is that you would slaughter some animals and you would cut them in half and separate them, the halves, and then walk through them as a sign of sealing this covenant. And what you're saying is, may what has happened to these animals happen to me if I break my end of the deal. And you're really signing your life to this thing and saying, I'm going to keep this come what may. And what happens in Genesis 15 is that God instructs Abraham and he kills a three-year-old heifer and he kills a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And Abraham cuts them in half and he lays them on the ground, but he does not walk through them. Instead, God passes through them, because this is not a two-way covenant. It is a covenant initiated and kept by God. And he is sealing the covenant, and he is staking his life on his faithfulness to this covenant. He makes promises and swears on his life to keep them. This is what God does to Abraham. And Paul looks back at this divinely sealed, divinely ratified covenant and says, one cannot add to it or wipe out this divinely instituted covenant. It's permanent. It's final. It's complete. And then he says, in verse 16, he's talking, he still has in view that these promises that God made to Abraham and his offspring. So what does he mean when he says offspring? Well, normally what we might assume is that he means all the descendants of Abraham, all his physical descendants, namely the Jewish people, that the promise of God to Abraham is to Abraham and the Jewish people. But Paul actually reads it very differently. He sees that the promise to Abraham and his offspring or his seed, that the word is singular. Paul's thinking back here to Genesis 13, 15, Genesis 17, 8, when this shows up. And Paul understands that the true offspring of Abraham, singular, is referring to Christ. Christ is the offspring of Abraham. He is the offspring of Abraham to whom the promises were made. So with the coming of Jesus, it is the dawn of the age of fulfillment. The promises made to Abraham have become a reality in Jesus Christ. They always pointed to the one offspring, Jesus Christ. So God made these promises to Abraham, ultimately pointing to Christ. And then 430 years later, God gives the law through Moses. But that Mosaic law cannot and does not invalidate the promise of the covenant. So you've got the promise and you've got the law, and they're not the same thing, right? And while the Judaizers, the legalists are teaching the Galatians that they have to keep the law, Paul's here distinguishing, hang on, before the law is the promise. We got to keep in mind the promise. And the promise is given by God to Abraham, pointing to Christ, and it's all about God's act of deliverance. It's all about what God does for his people. The law was given by God to Moses and is about human obedience. It's about what we do in response. And it's the law does not trump the promise. It does not invalidate the promise. Rather, the promise has priority over the law as first. And so the Gentile Christians in Galatia, they don't need to keep the law because they have something better. They have the promise. They are Abraham's descendants through faith in Christ, who is the true offspring of Abraham. And so they are united in Christ, and he is the offspring of Abraham, and so they are united with him as the offspring of Abraham, so that all those with faith are recipients of the promise of God to Abraham for his offspring. So they're already recipients of the promise, and they're not under law. They have something better. They have the promise of Abraham. So then we ask, okay, well then, if it's all about the promise, what's the point of the law, right? Why do we have law if there is already promise and the promise is better and is first? This is where Paul goes, verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We'll pause it there for now. So Paul says, you know, the question he's trying to answer is if salvation is connected to the Abrahamic promises fulfilled in Christ and not the law, what's the point of the law? Well, Paul says that it was added later because of transgressions, meaning that God gave the law to increase sin. That's what's actually grammatically going on, that the law was given to increase sin. And the giving of the law, defining of right and wrong, did not stop people from sinning, right? But in fact did the opposite. The law created lawlessness. Defining sin increased their sin. Learning right and wrong from God, Him declaring what is good and what is not, did not lead them to do right and avoid wrong, but in fact increased their sinfulness. And the history of Israel just shows this to us. It doesn't restrain sin, it doesn't lead to righteousness, but it actually increases their sin. Writing this out, planning for this week, I had someone even ask, you wrote that it increases sin. Is that right? Is that what you meant to say? Yes. Yes, it is. It sounds wrong, but it's actually what the text is saying. But think about it. Everyone likes God, thinks God is great. We're spiritual people. I believe in God until God speaks, right? They like God. It's the Bible that most people can't handle. God starts saying, do this, don't do that. And they don't like God anymore. They want to be spiritual, but they don't want to put themselves under God's word. I've talked to a lot of people who would say something like this. You know, I believe in God, and I think I like God, and I think that God will accept me because I try to be a good person, I try and keep the Ten Commandments, I try and be nice to other people. And they think that their sincerity and that they're doing a pretty good job, and that God will see that and reward them in the end. But then if you kind of follow up with that person and start asking them which of the Ten Commandments they think they hold, all of a sudden when you actually start getting into the details, you start quoting them to them, and they're not so cool with this. They start to get pretty nervous. People like God, but when God starts commanding things, it rubs us the wrong way. Because what it does is God's word, His law, reveals and stimulates the sin and the wickedness in our hearts. God starts saying, thou shalt not. And people start saying, who do you think you are? What right does God have to tell us? Right? See, the command reveals and actually increases our sin. It provokes us. It provokes a rebellion within us. And so the law doesn't eradicate our sin. By defining what is right and wrong, it reveals what is wrong within us. And in fact, provokes us further in our wickedness. So why the law? Paul actually gives two reasons. The first is that the law was given to increase sin. The law was given to increase sin. Why give the law if it only increases sin then, you would say? Like, what was the point of that? It's not helping. It's actually hurting. God gives the law to teach us how sinful we are. The law shows us our need for Christ. The law is a diagnostic, remember? The law is a diagnostic. It's not the cure. It's a diagnostic which reveals our sinful hearts. It should be obvious when you look at the history, you know, the biblical history of the people of God, the history of Israel and all her failings, that the law does not produce righteousness. We can't do this on our own. You know, more discipline, more effort. This isn't working for us. But what we need is the law to reveal. All it does is reveal in our hearts what's really there all along and spurn it. You know, your effort, your hard work, your discipline, your commitment will not add up to righteousness. The answer to your sin is not more rules, more accountability, more discipline, more law. We've tried that. It doesn't work. The law teaches us and shows us how badly we need Christ instead. And that's why God gave us the law, to reveal within us. John Stott puts it this way. Why did God give the law? Simply because he had to make things worse before he could make them better. The law exposed sin, provoked sin, condemned sin. The purpose of the law was, as it were, to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what he is really like underneath. Sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. I think that's a good observation. The law lifts the lid off our respectability and discloses what we are really like underneath. Okay? Take the laws of our own country, for instance. Why is it that you only speed by a little bit? I'm not going to say you don't speed. Why is it that you only speed by a small amount? Is it because you are righteous? You keep the law, the laws of our lands, not because of a righteous heart, because of a fear of consequences, because of a fear of what will happen. See, the laws don't change us. Laws can't change our heart. Laws will affect our behavior temporarily while someone's watching, but laws won't produce righteousness. Laws produce a level of temporary conformity. That's what they do. And so the law actually increases sin and convicts us by showing us our wickedness. But by God's grace, not forever. See, look at verse 19. It was added because of transgressions until we are not terrorized and convicted by the law forever. Until what? Until Jesus comes. He's the offspring who comes to whom the promise has been made. The law leads us, the law convicts us and reveals sin within us and provokes sin, but not forever. It's until Christ comes. And then this leads into, in Paul's argument, to the second purpose of the law, which is the law is a temporary guardian. It's a guardian. It was never meant to be eternal. Never meant to be final. The law is this temporary guardian. It's like a babysitter, okay? Put in place until Christ came. And then he talks about angels and intermediaries, and it's kind of a confusing grammatically, but Paul points to what he's doing is pointing to the temporary and subordinate role of the law here. Abraham received the promise directly from God himself, but the law was given by God to Moses through angels, and Moses in turn mediated to God's people. The promise is a better word because it comes straight from God. I think that's what Paul's point is in those verses 19 and 20. So it's not that the law and the promise are contrary, he says, or enemies. They just have different roles. They have different purposes in salvation history. The law was not given as a source of life. The law does not actually lead to life. It shows people how to live, but it is unable to empower them to live that way. It's a diagnostic. It's not the cure. Does that make law and promise contrary? No, because the law and promise actually work together. The law was given to increase sin, to show us our need for God's intervention and his grace. And the law was always meant to be a temporary kind of stopgap in anticipation for Christ. The law leads to the promise, revealing sin, driving us to Christ for his righteousness. So now the temporary jurisdiction of the law has been lifted, and we're now in a new era of faith in Christ. We're under the promise to Abraham and faith in Christ. So the law is called our guardian. Now, the word is not so much like a guardian in the sense of like a prison guard, a soldier, that sense, but in the sense more of like a nanny or a custodian. Think of the word is used as one who is paid to watch over children, you know, for a number of years, training them, watching them as they grow up, caring for them. And so Paul's point is like a babysitter, a nanny, the law is a temporary caretaker. You don't need a babysitter your whole life, right? Only when you're young. Hopefully you outgrow this at some point. You can move out of your mom's basement and get a job and grow up and get married, have your own family, and you can become an adult, right? You don't want a babysitter your whole life. It's a temporary for a season to care for you when you're young, but we outgrow this. We mature past it. The law is like a babysitter, temporary custodian, but now we don't need it since we're living in a new age, in the age of the promise of the gospel. So then, how should we think about the Old Testament? How should we think as Christians? How do we think about the law? Is it binding on us today? Do we need to keep the Ten Commandments, for instance? You know, maybe it's clear on certain things like food laws and circumcision, but what about things like tithing and Sabbath keeping, right? You know, or like this one, people will love to quote Leviticus 19:28 to say that tattoos are wrong, but I don't hear people quoting Leviticus 19:19 to say yoga pants are wrong because they're made of two kinds of fabric, right? So this is tricky. You know, we have a very inconsistent view of the law. Certain ones we cling to, others we just ignore. How do we actually relate to the Old Testament law? It's a very good question, and one that's really important. Are Christians under the law? The answer is no. Paul would say no. Do we need to keep the law? No. Well, what about some of the Old Testament laws like the Ten Commandments? They seem important. No, we're not under the law. Christ has fulfilled the law for us. Now, very important, don't fall asleep. Having we said that, right? Stay tuned. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not under any moral commands. It doesn't mean that we can live however we want. I'm actually kind of tired of people using the word legalism for just Jesus telling us to do stuff. Like any sort of command becomes legal. That's not actually what we mean when we talk about legalism. Legalism has to do with justification and standing before God. Okay? So stay tuned, because Paul in chapter 5 and chapter 6 is going to show us that the gospel must transform our behavior. And so we actually keep, with the Spirit inside us, we keep what he calls the law of Christ, which is summed up in our love for each other. And so in a roundabout way, we almost kind of do keep the essence of the law, though we're not under it in any way. But the gospel must change our behavior, but not through effort and through discipline and law-keeping, but through the Holy Spirit within us. This is chapter 5. In fact, if the gospel doesn't change us, if there's no evidence or fruit that the Holy Spirit is within us, making us new, changing us, getting rid of our old desires and giving us new affections, new desires, new love for God, if you don't see evidence of that happening, then you begin to question, is the Holy Spirit really there? So, not to say that we're not under the law, therefore it doesn't matter how you live. Paul's going to say it actually really matters, and we're going to get into this, chapter 5 and chapter 6. So that's June, okay? So hold on, and we'll get there. There are significant moral implications for being in the Spirit, in the Spirit-led life, but we are not under the law, okay? So then does the law have any use for us? Why read it? Should we read it? Well, the law is still scripture. It's still valuable to us for our Christian life. But the primary purpose of the law is to teach us and to show us God's holiness and our sinfulness. It's a diagnostic tool, and it reveals God's character and ours, and that they're not the same. And so it's extremely important. It has this role of separating and leading us to Christ, leading us to the gospel for the reconciling of that which the law has separated. The law can't bring life. It doesn't make us righteous. Only the gospel of grace can transform our hearts. God doesn't save us through behavior modification. Okay? Right? The whole Oprah, Joel Osteen, your best life now, be the best you you can be, self-improvement, this is not the gospel. And in fact, that actually stands as the opposite to the gospel, in contradiction to the gospel. That's the law. Self-improvement runs counter to the gospel of God's grace. And so the law can't bring life. It can't produce change in our hearts. See, the law is like a cage. It's like a cage. It has bars, so it can keep the lion from eating the lamb, right? But it can't prevent the lion from wanting to eat the lamb. And that's the problem with the law. It can't deal with the problem of the heart. It can physically prevent lions from eating lambs, but it can't change who they are. And that's where the gospel comes in. Because rules and laws may be helpful and good and are useful in civilizing ourselves and our children and making them polite and nice. Rules keep us safe from running out in the street and killing ourselves and things like that. They keep us moral. They keep us civil, but they can't change our hearts. You know, like a porn blocker on your computer, it's a good thing. But it cannot kill the lust that's in your heart. But Jesus can. See? You can make tithing a rule in your house, right? Forcing yourself, forcing your kids to give 10% of everything they get to God's work. But that won't kill the inherent greed of your heart. The gospel does that. The gospel transforms your greed into generosity. But the law can't do that. The law can make helpful rules and maybe wise things to do, but it can't change you. The gospel changes you. Thomas Chalmers, the Puritan, famously spoke of the expulsive power of a new affection. That it wasn't enough to outlaw our sinful desires, but we need better and stronger good desires within us to expel the old desires. The gospel doesn't just outlaw sinful desire, but gives us new and stronger desires. The famous poem often attributed to John Bunyan captures this well. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. So then, moving from the purpose of the law, revealing sin, temporary custodian until Christ comes, driving us to Christ. Moving from the purpose of the law, Paul now shows us the glory of our new identity in Christ. And in the last few verses here, there's three truths about our identity that Paul points to. And the first one is in verse 26 and 27. And that is that in Christ we are adopted as sons. Verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So in Christ we are adopted as sons. Now the word refers not to children, young children, but to sons who have reached maturity. They're no longer under the babysitter of the law, but are now God's sons. And therefore, the important piece is that they are heirs that will receive his inheritance. The promise of the inheritance will come to them now. And Paul is emphatic to this predominantly Gentile churches, that they are all, he says, all sons of God through faith. We become sons of God through faith, through our union with Christ, who is the only and true offspring of Abraham. Through Christ, we receive the inheritance of Abraham. Now, there's a translation question here in this verse that's worth pointing out. Should it say sons or should it say children? If you have a more literal version, like a New American Standard or the English Standard Version that we have, it's going to say sons. We are all sons of God. And if you have a more idiomatic, like an NIV or something like that, it's going to say children, right? Trying to be inclusive of sons and daughters. So the question is, which should it be? In the first century, the important thing to understand is that inheritance always belonged to male sons. I'm not saying it's right, I'm saying that's what it was. A daughter could not be an heir, and to be a son is to be an heir, okay? So you got to think of first century culture. So in one sense, in the world of the text, we would say that both men and women have been adopted as sons of God, in that both men and women are united in Christ and receive the inheritance of the gospel. So it's not that women need to become men or anything crazy like that. Not saying that. But in the world of the metaphor, in the world where sons are heirs and women aren't, daughters aren't, in that sense, both men and women become the sons of God in the sense that they both receive the inheritance of the promise of Christ. The inheritance of Abraham comes to both sons and daughters. So the women feel a little weird by being called the sons of God through faith, just like, you know, not unlike how the men feel weird being called the bride of Christ. So it kind of goes two ways. But the important thing is that in the metaphor, there's revolutionary implications that both men and women, Jew and Gentile, are included as heirs of the promise to Abraham. It's amazing. And this, Paul says, is pictured in baptism. He says, you know, baptism in the first century is always by immersion, which vividly portrays this union with Christ. As the believer is baptized, we are picturing the truth of their union with Christ. The old self, the natural person, is dead and gone. They are buried with Christ, and so we dunk them under the water and we bring them up. Now they are dressed with Christ, having put on their new self in Christ. And here we see that, so this act of baptism and faith go hand in hand. If you have faith in Christ, you are in union with Christ and you are Abraham's offspring. And so you get baptized on the basis of your faith, picturing this union with Christ. And so it's a picture of what's going on here. That's why he talks about it there. And then the second thing we see, so first we see that we're in Christ, we're adopted as sons of God. And secondly, we see that in Christ we are one with each other. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, we are one with each other. And so this union with Christ, this identity as Abraham's offspring in Christ, is for all believers, regardless of their ethnic background, regardless of social class, economic status, regardless of gender. Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, your status is not relevant to whether you can belong to Christ and be included as the descendants of Abraham. And it's the first part, the first of those pairs that are most relevant to the situation in Galatia, right? Jews and Gentiles on equal footing before Christ, both justified by faith in Christ alone. Being Jewish offers no advantage to being justified and included in God's people, and that's Paul's point. The true children of Abraham are those with faith in Christ, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of economic status or gender. This is revolutionary. In a world that gave so much advantage, incredible advantage, to Jewish free males, that Paul would come along and say, no. Paul's saying that everyone is on equal footing at the cross. Everyone's at equal footing at the cross. And we are justified the same way, the same way. Now, this isn't to say that these relationships and statuses don't exist anymore at all, right? When you come to faith in Christ, it doesn't mean you cease to be a Jew, or you cease to be a Gentile, or you cease to be slave or free, or you cease to be male or female. That's nonsensical. You don't lose your ethnicity or your gender because you have faith in Christ. I used to be a woman, and now I'm nothing. Because I have faith now, so I've lost my gender. Or you cease to be Canadian or something like that. That doesn't make any sense. Those markers are, those things are still there. You're still identified by those things. But they are no longer roadblocks to being included in God's family through Christ. Those are things that used to get in the way, and now they don't. These are three things which have caused the most division in our world today. Most cause of division. Male and female, ethnicity, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, power, economic status, and wealth. These are the things that divide us. These are the things that tear us apart. And they tear us, separate us from Christ and from each other. But they're all broken down, and we all find equal footing at the cross. And don't read this as these things aren't real anymore. Don't read this as gender and race aren't real, or that God has nothing to say about them. That would be to misread the purpose of the verse. I've heard people use verse 28 as trumping everything else God has to say in His Word about being male and female. You know, Paul says there's no male or female, so that means everything else that Paul had to say about marriage and gender must be wrong. As if this one verse trumps everything else. If you have one verse of the Bible that trumps all the other verses of the Bible, you're reading the Bible wrong, okay? That's how you know you're wrong, if this verse means all the others are wrong, okay? So I've heard people say that therefore everything else Paul has to say about marriage and gender is wrong because of this. I've also heard this used in support of homosexuality, saying there's neither male nor female, so it doesn't matter. You can pick whatever gender. Gender is not a real thing. It's just something we made up. God doesn't see gender, so you want to have a male spouse, female spouse, it doesn't matter. It's not real, right? Gender makes no difference to God. But Paul's not calling for this. He's not calling for the abolition of gender altogether, but the abolition of gender as an obstacle or advantage to being included in God's people. See the difference? The inclusion marker of the law is circumcision, which of course is only for Jewish males, right? But the inclusion marker of the gospel is faith in Christ, and so is open to Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male or female. So Paul, what he's really getting at is to the question of identity. The gospel calls for a realignment, a reconfiguring of our identity around Christ. Race, wealth, gender, power, these are the primary ways that people identify themselves. You know, it's easy to define ourselves by our ethnicity, our culture, or our subculture, or to define ourselves by our economic status, our job, our success, our power, our wealth. It's easy to define ourselves by our gender or our marital status or our sexuality. This defines me. This is who I am. People, these are the primary ways that people will define themselves and find their identity. And we tend to find the greatest commonality, community, within people of those same categories, right? This is why there's so much racial strife. People will find commonality with people of their own ethnicity and feel out of place with other ethnicities or gender or around wealth and how rich or poor you are, your job, power, economic status. People tend to gather around people of those same things. So we find unity within those and disunity outside of those identity markers. But the gospel calls us to something so much better and so much deeper. It calls us to realign our identity around Christ, to find a deeper identity in who He is, to define ourselves not by race, to define ourselves not by wealth or by gender, by power, but by Christ. And with Christ as the identifying marker, Christ is the most central thing we could say about ourselves. We then are able to bridge those things which usually divide, and that Christ will unite us. You find yourself with incredible commonality of people of different gender, people of different power statuses, people of different cultures and ethnicities. And so we find incredible oneness with each other in Christ. The third thing that we see here is verse 29. In Christ, we are the true offspring of Abraham. Take a look. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul goes full circle here. The Judaizers were saying, if you want to be part of God's people, if you want to be part of the descendants of Abraham, you got to be circumcised. And Paul goes full circle in his argument and goes, no, the real descendants of Abraham, the real people of God, are those with faith in Christ. Those who are in Christ are His offspring. Those are the ones who are going to receive the promises of Abraham. Who are Abraham's true sons? Who are his true offspring? The only genuine son of Abraham is Christ. The law cannot create sons of God. The law only increases sin. The only way anyone can be legitimately called the offspring of Abraham is if they belong to Christ, who is the offspring of Abraham. So the New Testament and the Old Testament are not pulling in different directions. They don't have different messages. But the gospel is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham, the one unified story of God covenanting with his people. And so Gentiles are not second-class citizens or God's afterthought, but in the glory of his gracious plan, God has adopted Jew and Gentile, men and women, slave and free, into his one family to inherit the promises of Abraham. One way to think about all this and the role of the law is that the law is much like chemotherapy. I've never had chemotherapy by God's grace, but I've journeyed with, you know, many people who have. I'm sure you all know people who have had to go through it. Does chemo give life? Well, no, it works by killing life. Right? It's an instrument of death, a kind of poison that destroys both the healthy and the cancerous tissues, right? It deals with everything. It kills everything. Chemo doesn't make you feel better. It makes you feel much, much worse. But chemo makes you much, much worse in order to make you better. It is destructive in a way that leads to healing. Likewise, the law does not bring life, but death. But it's a death that leads to healing in life. The law makes us worse in order to drive us to Christ who makes us better. You know, it's not fun to talk about sin and our failures and how far we are from God. Like, you know, this is not my top favorite things I have to be talking about every week here to get up and talk about our sin. But without looking at it, without coming under the law and its conviction, we will never see our incredible need for the grace of Christ. We'll live in blindness and ignorance, like someone pretending they don't have cancer, just hoping it'll go away if they don't see it. And it just leads to death, right? Luther said that the true use of the law is this, that I know that by the law I am being brought to an acknowledgement of sin and am being humbled so that I may come to Christ and be justified by faith. And so we need both law and gospel in each of our lives. We need God's commands to reveal to us the sin of our hearts. We need that conviction, that call to repentance. We need that condemnation of the law to drive us to Christ. So if we ignore it, if we ignore God's commands, if we ignore the law, if we ignore the scriptures and the word of God for us, and we will not see our own sin, we will not see into the depths of our soul, and we will feel that we don't need God. I'm a pretty good person. It's only as God declares what is right and wrong that we recognize which category we fall into. But if we stop with the law, we end up with legalism, trying to build our own righteousness, trying to self-justify, trying to prove ourselves, trying to overcome sin with our own effort, believing in ourselves for salvation. And this leads nowhere. And so we need the gospel. We need God's justifying grace to pronounce us not only innocent, but righteous, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. We need God's Spirit within us, giving us new affections and new desires, driving out our sinful desires and giving us more of God's good desires, a desire for righteousness and what is true and right, to love Jesus more and more so that we grow, not driven by a desire to justify ourselves, to prove ourselves, but out of a new and genuine love for God. We need the law to show us Christ. And we need grace. We need God's grace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given the promise of the gospel to us, that you have brought us into your family. You've adopted us as your heirs, regardless of ethnic background, regardless of gender and power. These are not obstacles anymore, but that you draw us near and that we stand together at the foot of the cross, convicted by the law and changed and saved by grace. I pray that you would show us our sin, not so that we would despair, not so that it would overwhelm us, but so that it would drive us into the arms of Christ, into the grace of Christ. So give us both an appropriate view of ourselves, rid us of the lies that we believe about our goodness and awesomeness. Give us a proper view of ourselves and give us a proper view of Christ. And I pray that you would change us by your grace. I pray this in Jesus' name.